righteous, just, perfect, sinless, and holy. And he had created them in his image, as we have already seen. And there were no restrictions. Be fruitful and multiply, God said to Adam and to Eve. Eat from all of the trees that there are. Tend the garden. Do with it what you like. Express your creativity as you are created in my image. And there was freedom without restriction. Except for one. He was the vice regent, if you like. Maybe a term that is often found in the commentaries and the books, but not the term that we know very well. He was second in command. He had dominion and rule and a blessedness beyond imagination. And as we saw, they were naked and without shame. But the one restriction was that from that tree, you shall not eat. For the day that you eat from that tree, you will die. Why did God put that one and only restriction in the garden? If that tree was not there, we would all still be in the Garden of Eden. And all that goes on throughout the rest of the Bible, this monumentous war of sin and evil and darkness and death and hell against Christ, who is victorious, but only on behalf of all those that will follow him. Why is that tree there? For what purpose did God make that tree? Well, for a number of reasons. Because God is upright and perfect, he cannot tempt. James tells us that God cannot be tempted, but he cannot tempt. He is by no means the author of sin or evil or disobedience or anything else. But because Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, they had a will. They weren't machines, they weren't robots, they were personal beings who made choices. God makes choices. In one sense, he is infinitely above us, and I almost think, goodness me, what am I doing spending my life talking about God? What do I know about God? God is infinite. God is transcendent. What can I possibly say about God? Well, as long as I stick with the Bible, I've got an awful lot to say about God, to be quite frank and honest. In one sense, he is transcendent. In one sense, he is infinite. He is above and beyond us. And sometimes we just need to be still and silent and know that the Lord is God. At other times, we've got vast amounts of things that we can talk about and pray about and say about God. That although God is infinite and transcendent and above us, and sometimes his ways are beyond our ways and his thoughts are beyond our thoughts, it is true that God has a mind, he has a will, he has personality, characteristics, attributes. And one of them is that he is a volitional being. He makes choices, he has a mind and a will. And so us created in the image of God have a mind and a will. And so therefore there has to be a choice for Adam and Eve. Will you remain faithful? Will you remain obedient? Or will you disbelieve me, distrust me, rebel against me? Will you sin? God has to give them a choice. But also that tree reminded them, didn't it, that God was number one and Adam was nothing more than a vice regent and second in command. Adam and Eve could have been marching around in that garden, couldn't they? Naked, without shame, naming all of the animals, doing what they like with absolute freedom, without restriction. And they could have actually began to think, hang on a minute. Am I accountable and responsible and answerable to God? Am I a creature? And the tree there, in a sense, puts them in their place, doesn't it? As we all need to be put in our place as human beings and as creatures. It reminded them that they were not gods, but they were created being responsible, answerable, and accountable as creatures to the one and only true living God. Now, you might switch off now. That's enough for you this morning. That is enough. That you are a creature created by God, answerable and responsible to him, and you need to think very deeply about that. And maybe you can just switch on right at the very end and hear about Jesus. I don't know. But the tree reminded them, didn't it, that God was God and they were nothing more than creatures. I do want to say that if you are doubting whether this is all very real, I just want to remind you for a few minutes or so that we are actually reading a historical narrative. There are many different genres of literature, and some of you may be going, oh my goodness, it's like being in an English lesson at school. Genres of literature, oh dear. As soon as anybody said that to me when I was a teenager or whatever, oh dear, just get me out of here, please. Fiction, parables, proverbs, poetry, fables, legends, and myths. And it's all been thrown at Genesis chapter 3. There have been attacks from every single possible angle. Many just don't want to face the facts. It's offensive. It's disturbing to the unenlightened, unbelieving mind. There's no way of getting around it. There are some things, the parable maybe, or the story of the prodigal son. Who doesn't like that? Charles Dickens said it's the loveliest, greatest short story that was ever been written. You could, I hope this doesn't come across, but you'd almost go to hell and preach about the prodigal son and they'd enjoy it. But this is a difficult passage. It's disturbing. And it is offensive. Even for young believers sometimes, some of the stuff that is going on here that is clear and plain is offensive and disturbing and needs to be wrestled with. But we are not reading fiction, parable, proverb, poetry, fables, legends, or myths. In actual fact, we are reading one of the most important parts of the Bible. The third chapter in Genesis, one man wrote, is one of the most important in all of the Word of God. What has often been said of Genesis as a whole is particularly true of this chapter. It is the seed plot of the Bible. Here are the foundations upon which the rest, many of cardinal doctrines of our faith. Here we find the divine explanation of the present fallen and ruined condition of our race. Here we learn of the subtle devices of our enemy, the devil. Here we behold the utter powerlessness of man to walk in the path of righteousness when divine grace is withheld from them. Here we discover the spiritual effects of sin, man seeking to flee from God. Here we discern the attitude of God toward the guilty sinner. Here we mark the universal tendency of human nature to cover its own moral shame by a device of man's own handiwork. Here we are taught of the gracious provision which God has made to meet our great need. Here begins the marvelous stream of prophecy which runs all the way through the Holy Scriptures. Here we learn that man cannot approach God except through a mediator. Now that might be all a bit too much and it's going to take us a good few weeks to get through the rest of it. But it's all there, isn't it? All the beginnings of all the wonderful truths that we find in the Bible. All the things that we really need to know about ourselves and about God and about the Bible and about Christ are found in this passage. And we're not reading a fable, we're not reading some parable, we're not reading some legend, we're not reading some myth. I failed English twice at school, so it's a bit of a difficult one for me, but I know of men that didn't fail English at school, and I know of a man named E.J. Young, who was a great scholar of literature, and C.S. Lewis, and they look at this passage. And they're used to sifting through vast amounts of books and literature. They're used to reading myths and even writing them and legends and parables and proverbs and fables and the like. And they can sift through this and the vast amounts of ancient and modern literature. And they just say, if you think Genesis chapter 3 is a fable, you know nothing about literature at all. It is the furthest thing from a fable that there could possibly be. It's nothing like some of us may have heard of Aesop's fables and the like from the ancient world. But when you compare it to all literature that is specified or listed out as a fable, this is by no means to be added to that list. Some of us will have heard of King Arthur and the Round Table, and it's a legend, isn't it? What we are reading here is nothing like literature that is put into that genre of literature. Some of us think that maybe we are reading a myth. Well, let me read to you from C.S. Lewis. A man who has spent his youth and manhood in the minute study of New Testament texts and Old Testament and of other people's studies of them, whose literary experience of these texts lacks any standard of comparison such as can only grow from a wide and deep and genial experience of literature in general, is, I should think, very likely to miss the obvious things about them. So he's saying, if you're saying it's myths and this, that, and the other, and you're saying this is anything but a historical narrative, it's because you know very little, if anything, about literature at all, he tells us. If he tells me that something in a gospel or a historical narrative in the Old Testament is legend or romance, I want to know how many legends and romances he has read. How well his palate is trained in detecting them by the flavor. Not how many years he has spent on that gospel or Old Testament historical narrative. I've been reading poems, romances, vision literature, legends, myths, all my life. I know what they are. I know that no one of them is like this. I failed English twice at school. I'm not going to give you a lecture this morning on genres of literature or anything else, but I can pull out for you one after the other who are world-renowned experts on literature, and they will tell us categorically that if you think that this is not a historic narrative, you know nothing about literature at all. The historical narrative is backed up by the rest of the Bible, isn't it? That there was a man, and that man's name was Adam, and he was upright before God. That God himself is upright and his maker. That this man fell into sin, and so as a representative of the whole human race. And as a result of his fall, the judgment of God in the form of death was passed on to everybody. And we could read from Romans chapter 5, and we could read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we could read from 1 Timothy chapter 2, we could read all of the various different places where the name of Adam and Eve is mentioned in the New Testament, and Paul and Luke the historian and others as well are utterly, totally, completely convinced that this is an historical event, and the entirety of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done will fall apart if you don't read this as a historical narrative. This happened. You may find it offensive. You may not like it. But nonetheless, it is true. It is historical. It happened. And you are accountable to understanding and responding to it. Let's look at four things, briefly this morning. Three are going to be a bit of a challenge to us, and the fourth one is going to be a great blessing. Sin is unbelief. Sin is unbelief. Or unbelief is sin, whichever way you want to put it. They both work. Has God really said? Question mark. Now, there aren't any question marks in the original, but it is a question. And for us in the English language that have punctuation and everything else, a question mark deserves to be there. And the first question mark in the Bible, and the first question mark, if you like, that really comes up for us, is found here in Genesis chapter 3. And it is an attack, first and foremost, against the Word of God. The origin of sin is really somebody speculating as to whether what God said is true or not. And all sin is an act of unbelief. The foundations of it, the cause of it, if you like, is unbelief. That's why the Bible would say to us things like, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For whatever is not of faith is sin. That's how important it is. That's how important faith is. It's not just a little compartment of the Christian life or whatsoever. No, no, no. We enter into the Christian life by faith. We walk and live by faith. We overcome by faith. We are saved by faith. We grow by faith. Faith is absolutely paramount to us. We need to study it and think deeply about it on a very individual and corporate level. God said it, I heard somebody say. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. That's a good start to the Christian life, I think. If you've not been a Christian for particularly long, God said it, I believe it, that just settles it. And let's move on from there in faith. It may be a little simplistic and some of us should have moved on a little bit further from that, but nonetheless, that's a good starting point for the believer, isn't it? God has said it, I believe it, that settles it. It's a historical narrative of a fallen creature who comes in the form of a serpent to Adam and Eve, historical people in a historical garden, and he says, has God really said? And notice the subtlety of the language as you compare what God actually said in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, and the way that he very, very, very subtly twists it around. If I say I believe in Jesus, or I will believe, it makes all the world of difference, doesn't it? You just add a tiny little four-letter word, will, in the future, it makes all the difference in the world. Sometimes just a changing of a grammar, sometimes even some punctuation can change the entire meaning of a phrase. And you may not have seen this, but I hope that you see this morning. As you turn back to chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, this is exactly what God said. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And then we find in chapter 3 and verse 1, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Now you might say that's exactly what God said, isn't it? He said you can't eat from every tree in the garden. But in actual fact, there's a world of difference. God is saying you've got the entire garden. You can enjoy the entirety of creation. You can enjoy your wife. You can enjoy absolutely everything. Thousands and millions of animals and plants and fruits and each other and everything else. You can enjoy it all. But just don't disobey me by eating from that one tree. Yet the devil comes, doesn't he? And he says, you know what? God isn't that good, is he really? God isn't that kind, is he really? God isn't that generous, is he really? God has said that you can't eat from every single tree. You can't have everything you want, can you? And what was a positive invitation with one exception turns to a negative prohibition designed to cast doubt on God's goodness. He's basically saying that God is not good. God does not want the very best for your life. God is mean and God is restrictive. We have that, don't we? Ten Commandments, they're restrictive. Sex before marriage, restrictive. Getting drunk, restrictive. What I do with my time, what I do with Sundays, restrictive. God ain't that good, is he really? Oh, yeah, well, the sun shines, I suppose, and a lot of the food, it tastes pretty good, and we're pretty thankful for clothing, we're pretty thankful for transportation, we're pretty thankful, aren't we, for solar power, maybe, and petrol, and gasoline, and cars, and metal, and wood, and all these other things. Yeah, we're thankful for the rain. Yeah, we're thankful for life. Yeah, we're thankful for our health. Oh, yeah, all right, fair enough. There are thousands and thousands and thousands of things that we can be very thankful for. But I won't be having the Ten Commandments. I won't be having Jesus. I won't be having Sunday. Because God ain't that good. God is restrictive. I won't have Tuesday nights as a prayer meeting. I won't have Sunday as the Lord's Day. I won't have meaningful commitment to a local church. Now God is restrictive. God ain't that good. I don't believe what he is telling and commanding me to do is right. Well, Eve's reply is in verse 2 and 3, isn't it? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, I don't know if Adam said to Eve, don't touch. I don't know where she got it. He got it from. I don't know why she gets this or where she gets it from. God just said, don't eat. He never said, don't touch. He never said, don't look. But I can almost imagine if Adam did tell Eve something, it's almost as if he said, and don't touch, don't even look, don't even think about it. And so she starts adding to the actual word of God. And the devil's response for us is in verse 4 and 5, isn't it? Then the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God's a liar. There it is. He begins with subtly trying to get her to disbelieve in the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the generosity of God, the truthfulness of God, the kindness of God, and everything else. Getting her to doubt God's goodness. That it is right to believe him. It is right to follow him. It is right to submit to him. And now he just out and out calls God a liar. Through lying, he accuses God to be a liar. It's amazing how much trouble we can get ourselves into, isn't it, with words. But there it is. Using lies, blatant lies, he accuses the God of all truth of being a liar. Well, you would have thought she'd go, nah, that's it, you've gone too far now, mate. You might have put a little bit of doubts into the goodness and the benevolence of God and the kindness of God. And I was kind of a little bit worried about whether God was a bit prohibitive and a bit restrictive or whatever. And why would he actually say that? But now you've gone too far, mate, and you are calling God a blatant liar, and you are blatantly lying in accusing God of being a blatant liar. And I'm out of here, had enough. But she doesn't. And she's deceived. Sin is unbelief. Unbelief is sin. The devil subtly, with manipulation and even outright blatant lies, got Eve to disbelieve God. In a sense, to believe that he wasn't God good. But to stop believing that God was that good. Stop believing that God was that generous. To stop believing that God was that kind. To stop believing that God was that wise. Don't you do that? I do that. I do that all the time. I don't like certain situations and scenarios and this, that and the other. And I doubt the wisdom of God. I doubt the goodness of God. I doubt the generosity of God. I doubt the commandments of God. I doubt all manner of things over and over again in my mind and my heart. Well, from the abundance of my heart, the mouth speaks and the evidence is on my lips and in my life. That I often don't believe how good God is. And how generous he is. And how kind he is, and how loving he is, and how wise he really is. And I grumble, and I complain, and I justify my behavior, and I do this, that, and everything else, and I run to this, and I run to that, and I touch this, and I touch that. Because I just don't believe how good God really is. God tells us that he is infinitely good, infinitely generous, that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. He is infinitely wise, infinitely sovereign, infinitely, absolutely everything else. And my mind knows that to love him and to worship him and to enjoy him and to trust him in everything is the right thing to do. My mind knows that. But I am deceived into grumbling. I am deceived into being depressed and discouraged and disappointed. I am deceived into justifying my sinful behavior sometimes. I am deceived into going to the world to satisfy my soul. I am deceived into arrogance and pride rather than humility. I am deceived again and again and again and again. And this passage reminds us that the very essence, the very foundation of sin is unbelief. And Jesus is the only one who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. And would say, yeah, okay, humanly speaking, I'm not going to enjoy drinking the cup of wrath on the cross. But not your will, your will be done. All of us lack faith. The strongest, the best amongst us at our best lacks faith. And so the very essence, the very foundation of what sin is unbelief. That's relevant to me this morning, isn't it? I can tell you somewhat humorously that I failed English twice at school, but I've not failed at unbelieving. I've not failed at doubting. I've not failed at questioning God's goodness and generosity and kindness and wisdom in my life over and over and over again. Where are you in that? Secondly, sin is outright rebellion. So if you read from 1 Timothy chapter 2, I know some of you like to read notes, you want the proof text and everything else, you know that I'm not just telling you a load of nonsense. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 14, it says very clearly that Eve was deceived. It tells us on a couple of occasions in actual fact. But Adam was never deceived. Adam took and ate with his eyes open. Blatant rebellion. Eve's tricked into it. Eve's deceived into it. She's kind of thinking, in actual fact, somewhat maybe that as a helper to Adam, this is going to help us. And she saw that it looked good to the eye and that it was going to make her wise. And she thought, I can bring Adam something that looks good. I can bring Adam something that will make him wiser, maybe. I can bring Adam something that will be absolutely delicious to eat, and as a good wife, I will want to do such a thing. And she's deceived and into tricking, and tricked, if you like, into sinning, thinking that in actual fact, she's doing the right thing. She's doing a good thing. But Adam didn't. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. And he just outrightly, brazen-facedly, open-eyed, rebelled against God. That's you and me again, isn't it? Again. Not just deceived, not just tricked. Grumbling and complaining. Thinking bad about God. Not bothering to go to this meeting and the other meeting because you think there's better things that you could be doing on a Tuesday night or through your Sunday or whatever. Thinking there's better things to read than your Bible sometimes, so you'll read vast amounts of literature but hardly ever pick up your Bible. And the list goes on of the ways in which we are deceived and too tricked into really doubting the immense and eternal goodness of God. But then other times, you just know it's wrong. And I just know it's wrong. And God will speak to me again and again and again, and I've memorized the text. Even my morning devotions can be absolutely perfectly on point for a temptation that I'm going to go through during the day or whatever, or something that I'm habitually doing, and God is just pinpointing these things graciously, lovingly, going, come on, this is an area in your life that needs to be dealt with, this, that, and the other, and I'll just brazen-facedly. Normally for me, it's anger. Frustration, impatience, I've just had enough, I'm pulling my hair out. And I'll brazen-facedly, even with the Spirit of God telling me, you need to calm down, mate, lose my temper. We do it. David committed adultery and murdered a man, and he was a man after God's own heart. We shouldn't start pretending we're all wonderful and we don't doubt God and we don't rebel against God. We all doubt, we all rebel. very nature of sin. It's the very nature that we all have and are born with. Sin is unbelief. Sin is just outright rebellion. And Jesus teaches us again and again, it's the prodigal son, isn't it? Dad, I wish you were dead. Wish you were dead. Give me what's mine. When you're dead, give me my inheritance. I'm going to treat you as if you're dead. I'm going to think about you as if you're dead. I wished and hoped that you were dead. I just want what I'm going to get when you're dead. And off he went. The lost sheep went astray. The wicked husbandman. He usurps his master's rights and he just outrightly rebels and says, we will not have this man reign over us. Sometimes I do that in my day-to-day. As a Christian, I say, I will have this man reign over me. V is for victory. Jesus is alive. I love him. But in small little things, sometimes I just outrightly rebel. And so our third point is sin is imputed to us all. That we all have a sinful nature now because of what Adam and Eve did. Eve was deceived. Adam outrightly rebelled. And that is how we are born. That is the condition and state that we're in. That is how easy it is now. He doesn't have to do anything for us to be deceived and outrightly rebel. He just leaves us to ourselves. And without the grace of God, without the presence of God, without the word of God, without the kindness of God, we continue on deceived and rebellious. The heart is deceptive above all things and desperately wicked, Jeremiah tells us. And now because of Adam's sin, we are all born with a sinful heart, a fallen heart, if you like. The theological language is total depravity or original sin. But I think language like a fallen heart, a corrupted heart, a defiled heart, a heart that is dead spiritually, a heart that is blind spiritually, a heart that is separate from God, a heart in light of what we've looked at this morning that is deceived and easily deceived with spiritual things, and a heart that is rebellious and easily drawn into outright rebellion against God. And if you're not sure about that, and if you say, whoa, calm down, that's offensive, mate, to my sense of justice and fairness, that's unworthy of this God of love, isn't it? That's outrageous and even revolting. That gives me a valid reason to hate and despise the God of the Bible. I'm going to walk away from here going, I hate God, because through Adam's sin, through somebody I've never met, you're telling me that I have a fallen, deceived, rebellious heart. Well, if that's you this morning, could you explain to me the world? Could you explain to me why there is sin and evil in the world? Can you explain to me why there is death in the world? I want to know. I want to know, why is there evil in this world? Why is there sin in this world? Why is there death in this world? And the Greek philosophers have had a go, and the Hindus have had a go, and the Muslims have had a go, and the Buddhists have had a go, and the modern psychologists have had a go, and everybody else has had a go. But there is sin and evil and death in the world, and the Bible is the only place that you will get a sensible, realistic, acceptable answer as to why there is sin and evil in the world. Sin is unbelief. Sin is rebellion. Sin is imputed to each and every one of us. But as we close this morning, sin is not the last word. That's a nice thing to finish on this morning, isn't it? Sin is unbelief. Sin is rebellion. Sin is imputed to each and every one of us, but sin is not the last word. That where sin abounded, we read in Romans chapter 5, grace abounded all the more. And we'll find it later on. There's a prophecy even here that one is going to come and his heel is going to be bitten by this poisonous death-causing serpent. And he is going to die in having his heel bitten. But as his heel is bitten,
he crushes the head of the serpent. And then we've got the death of the innocent animals, haven't we? And the covering of Adam and Eve is right there in the chapter 4. And the rest of the Bible is all about it. And we read in Romans chapter 5 that where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. And though there is the disobedience of one that leads us all into a deceived, disobedient heart, and though the disobedience of one brought death and the just condemnation of God upon each and every one of us, it's not the last word. The last word is the victorious Christ, isn't it? And that he has come. And that he never doubted the Father. He always submitted. He was absolutely obedient. He has not failed like this. He was not born in the same way as all of us are, with a human father. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, born of a virgin. That which is impossible for man is possible with God. And through that one man's obedience, that one man's suffering and death, the grace of God can abound to us. And we're not just ushered into, oh, by the way, there's somewhere in the Middle East or somewhere else that you can go on holiday for a couple of weeks now and then. It's called the Garden of Eden, and Christians are allowed in for a couple of weeks every year. But we're let back into the presence of God. We're led back into favor with God. We're led back into the light so that we know the truth. We're led back into receiving the power of the Holy Spirit to overcome our rebellious, sinful, wayward hearts. And we're led back not to the Garden of Eden, but we're led back into Christ, if you like, and into heaven itself. Sin is unbelief. Sin is rebellion. Sin is imputed to every last one of us. But sin is not the last word. We need to have this balance, don't we? This constant, constant friction, constant, constant difficulty. Rejoicing in Jesus, forgetting about our sin, looking to the resurrection, thinking about heaven. We have times like that where God just says, yeah, just put those things aside for a minute. Just look at my grace, look at my love, look at my kindness, look at heaven. Isn't that encouraging? That's what you need right now, isn't it? At other times, God says, whoa, just hang on a minute. You need to understand what sin is, mate. You need to understand the sinfulness of your own heart, mate. You need to learn some of these things as well. And sometimes God sways us over there and says, just look at that. Other times God sways us over there and says, have a look at that. And as the Christian life goes on, we grow in our understanding, our vision and our appreciation of all of these things, and we start to put the pieces together so that we really begin to grasp who God is and the gospel is. He who's had slight thoughts of sin never had great thoughts of God, John Owen said. So although maybe I would like to have skipped over the first 3 points very, very quickly and spent a long time looking at the fourth one, that sin is not the last word. As we look at this passage, we're reminded that John Owen says that he who has slight thoughts of sin never has great thoughts of God. And going through this passage and learning about the nature of sin and the consequences of sin, the essence of sin, the way sin has corrupted and has just decimated us, having great thoughts about sin will lead you to have greater thoughts about God. And that's what we want, isn't it? To be consumed by God, consumed by the gospel. So that Tuesdays are a joy and a delight to us. Sundays is a joy and a delight to us. Tithes and offerings are a joy and a delight to us. Giving up some time, talents and resources to commit ourselves to the work of the gospel is a joy to us. That singing is a joy to us. Praying is a joy to us. Reading the Bible is a joy to us. Having great thoughts of God. No man has ever had great thoughts of God before he's had great thoughts about sin, John Owen said. So we've spent the majority of our time looking at the first 3 points, but we do go away with a smile on our face, knowing that sin is not the last word, and we can be saved in Jesus. Well, we're going to close.